Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to be reading verse 34. That's it, verse 34. And it's the first saying of Jesus from the cross. Now, you remember a number of years ago that we had a series of sermons on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Let me assure you that the sermon tonight is not just a repetition of the first sermon that I preached a number of years ago on this text. And one of the things for us to remember is that the first three sayings from the cross, they're only found in Luke's Gospel, and the others are found elsewhere. So let's then turn to verse 34 of chapter 23, and we read, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them." It is that perhaps if the weather keeps up, you'll be tempted to head down to the Scarborough Bluffs, maybe over the next week or through the month. And it is that one of the things that you'll find as you start to draw near the bluffs are signs of one sort or another. It is that you'll find signs that show you where you can park, where you can't park. You'll find signs that will tell you where washroom facilities are and so on. And there'll be signs all over the place. But once it is that you actually get near the bluffs themselves, there's one set of signs that you'll see posted along at various places. And it is that these signs have certain words on them. First word is in a block capital letters, and it's usually in red. And it's the word warning. Warning. And then it is, underneath that word warning, you have the sentence, do not climb bluffs. Do not climb bluffs. And then it seems that Toronto City Council, a number of years ago, they sent out a tweet to people, and it said this, "The bluff's edge is unstable. Stay behind the fences and use your common sense. Do not approach the edge of the bluffs." But what do you find happening when it is that these warnings have been given and given over the past number of years? Well, it is that you find that people aren't using their common sense. It is that you find that people are ignoring the warnings, that they're climbing over the fences, that they're crossing the line, and in some cases, they're ending up having to be rescued. And if it is that they're not had to be rescued, then it's a case that they haven't realized the danger that they willfully have placed themselves in. And it is that there are times that all of us find ourselves in a place or a position of great danger, and we don't even know it. It is that at times we can be in a position of great danger because of our own willful disobedience, either to a sign or even in terms of the biblical ethic of what it is that God has revealed of himself. And again, it is that you can be totally unaware of the danger that you're actually in until it is that something goes wrong. And then it is that you go, oops, I shouldn't have done or said that. And then your life, in one sense, begins to unfold. And it is that for many tonight throughout our city and indeed throughout our land, they are in great danger, not because it's the case that they find themselves in a geographical location that's dangerous, but because it is that they stand, as it were, on the precipice that is found between this world and the world that is to come. And it is that they fail to recognize that the greatest danger that they are in and greatest danger that a man or woman or boy or girl can ever be in is in terms of their soul. That it is that they are but a heartbeat away from leaving this world and being found in the presence of Almighty God himself. And there is none greater danger than not to be ready to meet your Maker when it is that time comes. It is that so many stroll through life, so many give no thought to tomorrow, far less the year that lies ahead, and it is that they never think about the wrath of God as it's spoken of here in the Scriptures. Never occurs to many that they, along with ourselves, will be found before the judgment seat of God. And it is that unless they're covered in the righteousness of Christ, it is that they will be judged for their sins. Not recognizing that the only remedy that is necessary and needful is that they would know of God's abundant grace, appropriating it for themselves in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And think about the people that we find here in this section of Luke's Gospel that are spoken of concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. There were those groups, various groups, who were standing around watching the crucifixion, and it is that all of them were in grave spiritual danger. Well, most of them were, but most of them were oblivious to the danger that they were in. Think of the Roman soldiers. It is that they had mocked Christ. It is that we read of the things that they had done to Christ. It is that they had hung Christ upon the cross. They had hammered in the nails into his hands and his feet. They had put the crown of thorns on his head and so on. And no doubt about it, for a Roman soldier, it was a nasty job to do. But for them, in many cases, it was just another day's work. And anyway, it was something that paid the bills. It was something that enabled them to put food on the table in the week that lay ahead. What about those in the crowd, the spectators? And it seems that even in medieval times, when it is that there would be beheadings of one sort or another, it's almost as though it was a spectator sport, as it were, to see what was happening as somebody's head would be chopped off. Likewise, I think, in terms of the days of Jesus Christ, that there were people who found a crucifixion gruesome, and yet at the same time, they were fascinated by what it was that was happening as an individual was found hanging between heaven and earth. No doubt there were many, and we know they were saddened by what it was that they were seeing, that here it is, that this good man had been treated unjustly and in a cruel manner. But it was, even though they experienced and felt that, they saw no connection between their own sin and the fact that it was because of their sin that Christ was hanging upon the cross. They saw it as a political vendetta against the Jewish leaders, and what the vendetta that the Jewish leaders had against Jesus. And if anything could be said, Jesus had overstepped the mark. He had plenty of warnings. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop saying what you're saying. And so in a sense, he only had himself to blame that he found himself hanging upon the cross. And then the Jewish leaders themselves, I think at this point there was a sense of relief on their part that at last they were able to get rid of this troublesome rabbi who was hindering their temple business. So it is that you have people at the crucifixion and they were in varying degrees of spiritual danger, and yet it was they were oblivious to it. And it's this dangerous situation where we find this cry coming from Jesus Christ. And when it is that Jesus cries from the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," it is that the sinner's great need is being revealed, and yet at the same time, God's great grace is being revealed as well through what it is that Christ is praying. And how significant I think it is, how instructive for us, that the example that's placed before our hearts and minds at this point is that even in the midst of his agony and all that he characterized him hanging there, what do we find Jesus doing? We find him doing what it was that he did often throughout his earthly ministry, and it was that he prayed. It was that he sought the face of his Father in heaven. And it is that we know that James tells us, his half-brother, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it is that our Savior's intervention for his enemies at this point resulted in salvation, no doubt even for many who were part of the crowd here in that day. We see it even in terms of the thief, when the grace of God is revealed to him. We see it in terms of the 3,000 at Pentecost as they responded to Peter's sermon. And then even you and I here tonight, when we think of the high priestly prayer in John 17, and when Jesus prays that he's praying not only for the disciples, but he's praying for those who would come after and follow in their footsteps. And I think that what it's saying to us is, in one sense, that when we can do nothing else, when it seems as though we're literally in a spot that we can't get ourselves out of, that it is that the one thing that we can do is pray, and pray and seek the face of God. So what is it that's happening here as Christ utters this first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? First thing I think is we have prophecy fulfilled. We have prophecy fulfilled. Here we see the fulfillment of the message of the Old Testament prophets. Long before this moment came to pass, God revealed all that would transpire on this day. That's part of the reason we sang Psalm 22. And it is that there we're allowed to have an insight as to the perception of Christ and how it is that he saw those who were round about him, even as they crucified him. And among other things, it is that what took place at Calvary, it was prophesied by the prophets. And think of what even Isaiah himself said. Isaiah 53 and 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves. There they were with him. And then you read this. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And what it is that the prophet is saying to us is this, that our Savior's intercession for the transgressors is something that is directly linked to a substitutionary sacrifice. He's numbered with the transgressors. He bears the sin of many in terms of him taking our place upon the cross. And even from there it is that he makes this intercession. He prays for men and women. And when you read through Isaiah 53, it tells you at least 10 things about the humiliation and suffering and death of Jesus. Think of what it declares. It declares that he would be despised and rejected of men. We see that here. It declares that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, we see it here. It says that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and chastised for our peace. And again, it is that we see this in the gospel accounts. It says that he would be led without resistance as a lamb to the slaughter. And we see that in the events leading up to this moment as Christ is crucified. We read that he would not only suffer at the hands of men, but he would also be bruised by the Lord himself. And it is that your sin and my sin was being placed upon him. And it is that it comes to that moment when the great cry of dereliction, where it is that we have this mystery of God being forsaken by God, even as Christ is upon the cross. It is that Isaiah tells us that he would pour out his soul unto death, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and then it adds he would be numbered with the transgressors, and the 10th thing that Isaiah says is that he would make intercession for the transgressors. There's the prophecy. And it is that whatever prophetic word that you find in the Old Testament scriptures, it is that they all point to this moment in space and in time, where it is that the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one through whom and for whom and by whom everything has been made and exists and is held together, that it is in that place that he prays. And it is that he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what it is that they do. Think on it. In that place of torment and agony, he thinks of his murderers. In a sense, he pleads for those who have crucified him. And it is that the Lord Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his tormentors. Now, how do we apply that to what we are doing tonight? Well, think of what it is that Christ said to Simon Peter concerning the fact that he himself would deny Jesus three times. And it is that Jesus spoke in these terms, Satan has desired to sift you. And it is that sifting was going to be extreme and in the extreme. What is it that Jesus says? But I have prayed for you. And I believe tonight that as we would proclaim the death of Christ, as we would acknowledge this prophetic word and indeed of it being realized 2,000 years ago and even realized in our hearts by faith tonight, that we have the one who is at the right hand of the majesty in high. And he knows each one of us oh so well, better than we know ourselves. He knows the very thoughts that are going through our heads at the moment. He knows the very words that we will utter through the rest of this day, even before they come forth from our lips. He knows the pain that's in our hearts, even tonight. And what is it that he does? He prays for us. He prays for you. He prays for me. It is that he once again reveals to the Father, these are my brothers and my sisters. These are those whom you gave to me to be a people for your praise and your glory. And I'm praying, Father, that you might be pleased to bless them according to their need. For they have believed the word that was spoken concerning myself. So you get prophecy fulfilled. Second thing that I think you've got here when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is you've got persistent pleading. Not just prophecy fulfilled, but you've got persistent pleading. And the reason that I say this is because the commentators and the grammarians take note that the word that's translated as said, it's in what's called the imperfect tense. And when it is that you use the imperfect tense, you want to use it of something that has been done in the past, but something that its effects continue on down through even the years that have gone by since it was first said or done. And it would seem in the use of this tense that the Spirit is wanting us to recognize that this prayer, that it wasn't just a one-off, but it was something that he prayed over and over and over. Now, none of us know how many times Jesus prayed this prayer that day. He may not have even prayed the prayer out loud, but it is that under his breath, in his heart, and in his mind, throughout the ignominy that he suffered, it is that he's praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And I don't think I'm pushing it and saying that, because to me, that's what Christ is like, the one who would be praying for his people. And he's persistent in this pleading prayer. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means identification. Here we see the Lord Jesus, and what's he doing? He's identifying himself with us, and he's doing so as the sinner's advocate. He's coming before, as it were, the heavenly throne of God's justice. And it is that he's there as our advocate, our great high priest, and it is that he's praying, Father, forgive them. Now think on it. Never before has Jesus made such a request of the Father, and never before has Jesus invoked the Father's forgiveness for others. All the days of his earthly ministry up until this point, Jesus forgave sinners personally. Remember the paralytic. And he said to him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The woman who washed his feet with her tears in the house of Simon, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So what's happening here? Why is it that he's now asking the Father to forgive instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness himself from the cross? We know that forgiveness of sin is a prerogative that belongs to God. And that's what got the authorities and the religious leaders in such a state, because it is, they recognized he's saying he can forgive sin, therefore it is that he's saying that he is God. And the scribes reasoned and said, who can forgive sins but God only? But it was that in their blindness they were failing to see that there before them in the flesh was God Almighty himself. And it is that the Son of God became the Son of Man with the direct and express purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so when it is that he's hanging on the cross, and when it is that he says, Father, forgive them, it's only right because he's there as our substitute. He's there as the one who takes our place. And it is that he prays as the sinner's substitute and advocate, seeking the forgiveness of sin for guilty men upon the basis of the justice that's being played out here, and indeed the satisfaction that is found in terms of the shedding of his blood. So it's right that he asked the Father, at this moment, I'm their advocate. At this moment, they need me. But at this moment, I'm praying to you for them, and that you might forgive them and hear my prayer. Think of what the writer to the Hebrews says. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There you are. Christ is always praying for you and for me. Think about what John writes in his first letter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, he writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." There's the ideal. There's what it is that we have to aim for, that we might not sin. But then the reality follows. But if anybody does sin, we know that we are sinners. We know that we have a desire not to sin. But we know that so often we are like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, crying out what wretched people we are. Why? Because it is that once again we have sinned. John says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's why it is that Jesus at this point is praying to the Father and saying, "Father, you forgive them because I'm their advocate. And I am in the place that you ordained that I should be." And he there is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it was right, it was proper that hanging there as our representative, that Jesus Christ takes the position of a suppliant before the Father, and he does so as a mighty, effectual advocate on behalf of his people. How blessed it is to hear our substitute say, and I'm repeating myself, but I make no excuse, "I have prayed for you." When you come to the table tonight, knowing that you were trying not to sin, but knowing that you have sinned, the comfort and strength that is to be found when the Word of God says to you, "I have prayed for you." So there is this persistent pleading, there's identification. But the second thing is signification as well. What do I mean by that? Well, basically, I think it's enormously significant that the first word from the cross is a word of forgiveness. Think on it. He could have said so many things. Yet, what is the first word that the people hear as he's hanging there and his blood is being shed? "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." And I think these words are teaching us that Jesus came to establish, and I say it in a sense reservedly because I don't like using the word, but it's the one word that seems to fit, that Jesus came to establish a religion of forgiveness. That as we would live out what it means to be a Christian, that one of the things that will speak volumes and powerfully to people in our lives, not just that we bear one another's burdens as we were thinking, but when it is that they sin against us, that we would forgive them. Jesus is at heart not only God's only Son, but he is at heart a man of forgiveness. And that's what freaked out the religious leaders of the day. That it was that those whom they considered to be sinners. Think of the beginning of Luke 17. And it is that the Pharisees and others, he said to the disciples, "He sits and has meals with sinners." Something wrong there as far as they were concerned. But no, he was a man of forgiveness. He came into this world to establish a church that would be an oasis of forgiveness. Is that what this congregation is? Increasingly, an oasis of forgiveness. They're in the midst of the barrenness of this world out there, that God would direct those who should be saved to the confines of this building, and indeed to us as a group of God's people, that they might know of the forgiveness of Christ. You read of the accounts, and you've seen it played out in the movies, of individuals who, for whatever reason, are lost in the desert. And it is that they're at the point where they think they're about to die. They've been trudging over the sand, maybe for a couple of days. They're freezing cold at night. They're burning in the heat of the day when the sun's at its highest. And it is that they're about, in a sense, to give up their lives. And then they look and they think maybe it's a mirage. But then as they get closer, they realize, no, this is real. This is substance to it. And not only that, there is relief in this place. There is life in this place. I can quench my thirst in this place, and I can continue to live. If an oasis in the desert is such a blessing in that situation, how much more is an oasis of forgiveness a blessing to those whom God would send to us? In a sense, the Lord's table for us tonight is that oasis. I was thinking this afternoon as I was looking over my notes, and I thought, yeah, the Lord's table is an oasis of forgiveness. Why? Because it's a means of grace that the Lord has provided for his people. It's a strengthening ordinance. And then the next thing is that there's a dynamism in terms of what it is that he prays and what it reveals. Notice that as he prays from the cross and says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. It's not a static part of his work, but it is that his advocacy, that it doesn't just take place here in Calvary's Hill, but it manifests itself when the occasion requires it. And it is that the Bible nowhere teaches that once we have been savingly united with Jesus Christ, that we will find grievous sins to be things of the past. If anything, when you come to Christ, it is that you become more deeply sensitized and sensitive to the impropriety of the sins that we commit. And it is that the tragedy, in a sense, is that we continue to sin after becoming believers, that amazingly we sin in Christ as we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes it is that even there we sin big sins. And that's what Christ's advocacy is for. It's God's way of encouraging us not to throw in the towel. You've seen the boxer in the boxing ring. And it is that his seconds in the corner, they're concerned for him. He's getting a right beating, a right hammering. What is it that they do to bring the boxing match to an end? They throw in the towel. And when it is that the towel is thrown into the boxing ring, that's it. The boxing is over. And the man who was receiving the beating can then return to his corner. And here is Christ. And I think in the boxing, spiritual boxing match that we are in at times, that it is that God, through Christ, through his advocacy, that it is that he's saying, I'm not throwing in the towel. And it is that you're able to continue. Yes, we fail Christ as his disciples, but his advocacy in our behalf rises higher than even the most heinous of sins that we will ever, ever commit. And it is that his advocacy speaks louder than the failures that have been ours, are ours, and will be ours until we depart this scene of time. I gave you the word stentorian last week, and remember it spoke of a great volume of sound. Well, it is that Christ's advocacy, that it has that stentorian aspect to it. That it is that even though our sins would seek to drown out the mercy of God, even as the volume that is found in our beings and in our brains and our hearts and our minds, it is that there is that clear and certain and stentorian sound of our advocate. And we hear him saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. You tonight need to remember that as you come to the table, that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That your salvation tonight and your experience of Christ that it's not merely a matter of a saving formula, good as that may be, but it is primarily a matter of a saving person, and of a person who loved you so much that he went to the cross, that his blood might be shed, so that one day, even as he went into the grave, rose again and ascended on high, that one day you might be with him. When it is that he sees us fall, stumble, and hurt ourselves, I think he advocates on our behalf because he cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. But he draws near us by his Spirit and his Word. Who is Jesus for you tonight in the midst of your failures and your fallings? Oh, that you would say, he is my advocate. That he is the one on whom it is that I'm building my life now and for eternity. And it is that even when I sin and sin willingly, that though I forsake my true identity as a Christian, my Savior doesn't forsake me. And he is always with me. He's praying to the Father. Our time's going. So we've got prophecy fulfilled. We've got persistent pleading. And then we've got a particular proclamation. A particular proclamation. He's praying to the Father. We don't have time to consider what's involved in that, important as it is, because I think the content of the prayer at this point, that's important for us as we would partake of the supper. The particular proclamation is they do not know what they do. They don't know what they're doing. So who is Jesus speaking about at this point? Who are the they in this first saying from the cross? And you see, this is where the words of Jesus become very personal. And it is that they are like a laser that hones in upon us. Who's included in the them? Well, you've got the soldiers, you've got the mob, you've got the woman, you've got the disciples, you've got Pilate, you've got Caiaphas, you've got Annas, you've got Judas, you've got Peter, you've got all the Jewish leaders. But it doesn't exhaust the statement, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. You and I tonight were included in the they 2,000 years ago. They, who will be in Toronto in 2,000 years' time, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know until they came to know me what it was that they were doing when they rejected me. And that's the comfort that as we go on, and even as our children and our grandchildren go on, that it is that the they that were spoken of, and the constitution of it, the they, that not only does it include those who were there in that day, but it includes all who will follow after until the end of time itself. You see, each person, and Jesus isn't saying these men and their followers aren't guilty, but each person involved in the death of Jesus is morally culpable. And there's plenty of guilt to go around. Judas was guilty, Pilate was guilty, Caiaphas was guilty, Annas was guilty, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes who conspired to put him to death, they were all guilty. And even the mob, guilty as charged. What about the spectators who mocked him, who came to cheer and jeer at him? Yes, they were guilty. And you can't escape those haunting words in that situation. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you see, the important word in that last phrase is the word what. That's the key to knowing what it is that Christ was saying from the cross when he said they don't know what they're doing. Yes, they know what they're doing in one sense. They're taking a man unjustly and they're nailing him to a cross. They know that. But they don't know what they're doing really means. They don't know who the man on the cross really is. when it is that Jesus makes this cry. He's really saying, Father, forgive them, because they need forgiveness more than they know. They don't recognize who I am. Father, forgive them, because they're in desperate need of forgiveness. And the tragedy is they don't even know it. And that's what it is. They knew full well they'd cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They knew full well that their vile desires had been granted by Pilate. And when it is that our Lord says they don't know what they're doing, he meant they're absolutely ignorant of the enormity of their crime and the enormity in terms of the one of whom it is receiving the result of this crime that they're committing. They knew not that it was the Lord of glory that they were crucifying. They should have known their blindness was inexcusable. The Old Testament prophets, every Saturday in the synagogue, the Old Testament prophets were read, and they were now receiving the fulfillment in Christ. Even as critics said, nobody's ever spoken like this man. There's something different about what he says, far less what he does. And even the Father himself from heaven, the heavenly voice had come, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was ample witness, there was ample opportunity so that these individuals would know what it was that they were doing. But sadly, they didn't. And their ignorance was the ignorance of blind hatred. And yet, weeks later, you have the grace of God exhibited. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, when it is that they're in Solomon's portico, listen to how Peter says, he says, you denied the holy and righteous one. It was all there before you, in his person, his teaching, his work. You denied him. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And not only that, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health he has in the presence of you all. And then Peter says this. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They don't know what they're doing because they were acting in ignorance. And yet, even as this sermon is preached by Peter, grace has been given to them. One of the things that I think is good for us to consider tonight is we know what we're doing, don't we? Paul speaks about discerning the Lord's body. And it is that we know what we're doing. We know we're sinners. We know that many times we're failures. But it is that we know that Jesus Christ invites sinners and failures to his table. That's who it is that he died for. And it is that he is glad. He is glad when he sees sinners like ourselves come to the table that he has prepared. And it is that we, even through the very action itself of partaking of the Lord's Supper, that is evidence to the truth that God answered his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but we now know what it is that we do. Amen. I stand to pray. Father, we thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us, and we thank you that we have the first of the seven sayings recorded for us of Jesus from the cross. And we pray that we might, even as we come to the table this evening, that we might be able to reflect on how gracious those first words were. That it is that our Savior, that He is the one and the one alone who forgives. Help us then to confess our sins, to acknowledge that as we are, that we have no good thing, to acknowledge that that will always be the case, but to know that in Jesus Christ that we have salvation full and free. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.